That great hymn was written by Gerhardt, who was a classical Lutheran who wrote many of their great hymns and chorales. The tune was a Louis Bourgeois tune, who was the great tune writer, hymn writer of the Protestant Reformation, who was killed by Roman Catholics. That particular tune is especially loved in Dutch Reformed congregations, and so if you come from that background, or if you're ever exposed to it, don't be surprised that you hear that tune. Now, I ask if you will to please turn in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians 13. The exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 will, Lord willing, take place next Lord's Day. But pay especial attention to verses 8 to the end as we read them this morning. I'm doing something rare. I'm preaching a topical sermon this morning, but it all relates to what we're doing in 1 Corinthians. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that the Holy Spirit indeed breathe upon us and within us, show us thy great mercy and grace. And as a congregation, help us to mature together in the things of the Lord. And may we love the living God and hate sin and love those things that are according to the Word. May we love the Word of God. And yet, Father, we know, even as we confess together publicly this morning, we sin and we fail. But nonetheless, may the trajectory be one of faithfulness, growth, maturity, and eventually entering into our heavenly home. We ask, Lord, that even now, those who may be in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that something would be said, something in the sermon preached, something read in Holy Scripture that would convict and convert and bring that person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may we all be people of the book, dependent, completely hanging upon every word of God that comes by divine inspiration. And these things we pray in the name of Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as you know, I rarely preach a topical sermon. I'm committed to preaching through books of the Bible sequentially in order that we understand something of the unity of the Bible and the full message of each book that is preached. However, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 says much about the gifts of tongues and prophecy, tongues in particular. And the question arises, do those gifts of tongues and prophecy continue in the church today? And to remind us that we live in a community in which many who profess the name of Christ would answer that question and say, yes, they do continue in the church today, and actually you should be seeking those gifts and making use of them in your services of worship, and perhaps even some of them privately. Now, first of all, it's important to stress that we must believe in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit today and in a deep Christian experience. We just sang that in that wonderful Gerhardt hymn just a few moments ago. We are not in any way denying Christian experience. Indeed, I think it could be demonstrated that the deepest and most lasting Christian experience is found in the history of the Reformed churches, and that should characterize us today because it is intelligent, biblical, theologically driven experience that will not let you down in hard times. Neither are we, to use that expression that I hear so often when this topic is raised, neither are we putting God in a box. God is sovereign. He can do whatsoever He wills. The question is, what has God revealed about this matter in sacred Scripture? To the law and to the testimony, we submit ourselves. And indeed, I would argue that sola scriptura is the great issue that we face in answering the question about sign gifts today. So let's begin, and the first thing that I want to point out is there is no longer any need for sign gifts in the church today. Sign gifts were inseparably related to the apostolic office. Now, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we'll be turning to a number of passages this morning, or a few anyway. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is defending his apostolic office. He is almost calling himself foolish for having to do so, but he has no choice but to do so, because there are those in the Corinthian church that are calling themselves apostles. Indeed, they were super apostles. So he defends his apostolic office. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says this about his apostolic office. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the Apostle Paul says, do you want to see a true apostle? They are performing signs and miraculous works. If sign gifts were for the whole church, for all times, then how could they have been peculiarly signs of an apostle? If I said, look for the people with the red hat, and that's going to be a sign to you that you have found the people for whom you're looking, and then when you looked out, everyone was wearing a red hat, where would the sign value be? So Paul can point to himself as an originator of these sign gifts in the churches. So that's the answer to the objection that is often raised when this point is made. Sign gifts in the New Testament were performed by those who were not apostles. Well, yes, but it was in the apostolic era in churches that were founded by apostles. For example, every time that we see in the book of Acts that the gift of tongues is practiced, it took place by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, or at minimum, apostles were present. Now, I'll give you an example of that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip has been preaching in the area in which Simon the Zealot is present. And as he is preaching down in Samaria, or up in Samaria, we read beginning in, let's just take in, beginning at verse 14. So Philip has been preaching, and Samaritans are coming to know the Lord. And we read, beginning at verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" So what's happening here is that there are conversions. The Holy Spirit is at work in terms of regeneration and conversion. But those evidences that were prevalent in the New Testament era that the Holy Spirit was given were absent in Samaria. What then did they do? Two apostles came. And when they laid hands, it was obvious to Simon and to others that the Holy Spirit had been given, because the sign gifts were evident. So the typical evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the first century was not taking place until the apostles came and laid on hands, and then there would have been tongues, prophecy, and other miraculous and extraordinary gifts that were imparted through the apostolic witness. So the apostolate does not continue in the era in which we live. So the first thing that we have seen is that sign gifts are inseparably related to the apostolic office. What happens if the apostles do not continue? Well, the apostolate does not continue into the era in which we now live. There are no apostles today. The apostolate was temporary. The apostolate was foundational. Now, the New Testament sometimes uses the term apostle with certain elasticity, and we do too. Sometimes we might say he is an apostle in Nigeria. He's really preaching the word there. But we do not mean by it one of the 12 that saw the risen Lord and were called especially to this apostolic office. There are no apostles today in that sense of the word. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians, the second chapter, the apostle here is speaking of how the blood of Christ has brought peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And as he speaks of the way in which the Lord is building his church, he uses architectural imagery in order to demonstrate it. So picking up in Ephesians 2, verse 19, we read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So he uses the imagery of a household or of a temple. Verse 20, "Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what he says here is that the apostles and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophets, and now the apostles in the early part of this era of the Christian church, the apostles and the prophets were foundational to the building of the superstructure of the church. Now, when you build a house or a church building or whatever it may be, you build upon a foundation, don't you? Do you continue the foundation up to the roof? Do you? Do you continue the foundation up to the roof? If you think so, I don't want you building my house. No. The foundation is there, and you build a superstructure on the foundation. The apostles, according to this text, were part of the foundation, along with the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Therefore, the apostles being foundational no longer exist, and we are building, the Lord is building, the superstructure of the church on top of that foundation of the apostles. So what we see when we think about sign gifts in general is that sign gifts were so closely related to the apostolic office and the apostolic era that when the apostolic office ceased, the apostolic era had run its course, so did the need for the sign gifts that were inseparably related to the apostolic office. So if you claim to be able to speak in tongues and prophesy today, I ask you the question, what apostle laid hands on you? What apostle was present when you were given that gift? So that's the general answer that really answers everything, but let's go a bit deeper. The second thing is this, what about speaking in tongues and prophecy? So we're going to be particular, what about speaking in tongues and prophecy? And the first thing to say about tongues in the New Testament is that they were recognizable languages. They were not ecstatic speaking, ecstatic utterances. When we come to Acts 2:4, in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We have lalein heterais glossais, to speak in other languages. Verse 6. Tais phones tautes, this speech, and on through it. And when we come to chapter 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians, we find the same sort of language that is about speech, that is about ordinary languages. So there's no justification for translating tongues as ecstatic utterances, ecstatic speaking, or ecstatic languages. Now remember, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, and people would come into the harbor, and they would come into the church who would have been from all portions of the then known world. And some of them could not speak Greek, even though Greek was a common tongue in the day. And when people entered the worship services, various languages were utilized in worship, and it was necessary to translate them if people who spoke other languages would benefit. It's really as simple as that. Tongues, then, are not a private prayer language. They're not intended for that purpose. And that's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, in which the Apostle Paul, in addressing the use of tongues in the church, wants them to be used for edification. And he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." This verse does not contrast mind and the human spirit. The contrast is between the Holy Spirit and the mind of the recipient. Paul is talking about the inspired origin of the words. They were words produced by the Holy Spirit. Their content, when translated, are prophecy. So tongues translated and spoken were prophecy. They are capable of translation and interpretation. The New English Bible actually captures this verse very well when it translates, "The Spirit in my prayer." The Spirit in my prayer, uppercase the S. So the Spirit is in my prayers, but my intellect lies fallow. Now note that the Apostle Paul, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we've not yet gotten there, but that he's concerned with the use of tongues in worship. There may be indications of a private use of the gift, but Paul never indicates that this is a use independent of the public exercise of the gift, and his concern is that it be used properly for ministry in the congregation. And so there is no place here for encouraging a private I say this because there are people all around you in the community that will tell you they speak in tongues and a prayer language in their own closets. There is no place here for encouraging a private devotional use of this gift. Paul never commends its private use, and there's no indication that tongues in Corinth were ecstatic utterances. The languages were translatable, interpretable languages. So he says in chapter 14, verse 26, that they were speech. In chapter 14, verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. And that comment would have no meaning whatsoever if these were ecstatic utterances. So whatever is going on in the modern tongues movement, modern tongue speaking is not language. It is not what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of tongues. Tongues were revelatory in nature and, when interpreted, the functional equivalent of prophecy. They were intended, 1 Corinthians 14, 4 through 5, they were intended to be interpreted. So remember, this was prior to the conclusion of the canon. And by the canon, we simply mean the completion of every book that God intended to be in the Bible, so that we now have a complete rule of faith and practice. But in the apostolic era, at this point, there was revelation in the services of worship, though God did not intend that all of it be inscripturated. The early church did not at this point have a completed Bible. But now that the scripture is complete, that scripture is totally sufficient as a rule of faith and practice for the people of God. And it is dangerous to claim that God speaks in these various meetings today through prophecy. If it contradicts Scripture, it cannot be a word from God. If it is saying what Scripture says, there is no need of it. The function of preaching is quite different than this. It is to expound and apply Holy Scripture. This is a very serious issue because it gets right down to the heart of what it means that we have a Bible, and whether that Bible is actually sufficient for us in our Christian lives and walk. Tongues have ceased also, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, since they were a sign of God's judgment on Israel and the movement of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now let's mention it briefly now. We'll look at it more later, hopefully. But in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, notice verses 20 to 22. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by people of foreign, by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but unbelievers. For unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28 in those verses 11 and 12, in which God refers to bringing judgment on Israel, judgment on Judah. The new covenant fulfillment of this prophecy, Paul says, is what you see with tongues today. Tongues were a sign to unbelievers, especially unbelieving Jews, of God's judgment upon them and his intention of taking the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's clearly what it says. Now, this has already taken place. And remember, by the way, that Jewish opposition was rampant. Opposition to the gospel was rampant in Corinth. Just read Acts 18. So this has already taken place. God has turned to the Gentiles, and therefore the purpose of tongues has ceased. For these reasons, therefore, there is no need for tongues to exist in the church today. And furthermore, we have God's word that is complete, and there is no need of prophecy today. To say that prophecy continues is to question the sufficiency of the word of God. Now, third, what about baptism with the Holy Spirit? The baptism with the Holy Spirit. I've already touched on this a bit when we were in chapter 12, but it bears repeating. The charismatic movement typically claims that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a second blessing after conversion, in which one is endued with the ability to speak in tongues, evidencing the baptism, as they call it. In some settings, people are even coached in speaking in tongues. Well, the answer to this is that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, what happened there was a unique and unrepeatable event. In Acts chapter 2, what the church experienced on the day of Pentecost was unique, unrepeatable, fulfilling the prophecy of John the Baptist from Luke 3, 15 through 17, in which he promised that Christ would baptize the church in the Holy Spirit. Now, this event happened on the day of Pentecost, and the event was extended in its intent to the Samaritans in Acts 8 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10, so that the entire church was constituted missions church. Pentecost was part of the event complex of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and his pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. And though the day of Pentecost is unrepeatable, thereafter, every Christian who is converted is baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So what happens here for each of us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is the application of the once-for-all historical, unrepeatable event that happened at Pentecost, the application of it to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Just as the death and resurrection of Christ is applied to us, redemption accomplished and applied, so also the implications of Pentecost are applied to every believer in Jesus. Now, I'm very concerned about the charismatic movement. I have for years been concerned about it, and of course in our own community, the charismatic claim is dangerous. And it's dangerous for at least three major reasons. First of all, it's dangerous because it denies to Christians universally the spiritual blessings that each of us already has in Christ. You already have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and into one body by that Spirit. And it pressures Christians to seek what God simply gives. So Christians actually moan and groan and work and make effort to try to be able to speak in tongues. And I've been exposed to this many, many times in my ministry. It's actually torture and torment, so contrary to what it means that we have a spirit of adoption by which we say, Abba, Father. And then what happens is that it thirdly develops a caste system in the church. Those who have the baptism with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and those who do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Well, yeah, he's converted, but poor thing, he doesn't yet have the baptism. So it causes a caste system in the church. This is very dangerous. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to seek. It's something that you already have and upon which you should live. Well, fourthly, what about divine healing? And I can only say a few things here about this, because whether you recognize it or not, I am a little cognizant of time. So the first thing I want to say about healing is that these are not word gifts, and so they raise different questions than tongues and prophecy would. And still, it seems that the gift of healing was a part of the foundational structure of the church. It's in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of gifts of the Spirit in the church. And they were also, according to 2 Corinthians 12, signs of an apostle that no longer function in the church. Now, certainly one does not find the kind of healing that Jesus performed, for example, when he replaced Malchus' ear that had been cut off by the sword of Peter, nor do we see raising from the dead and so forth. But Jesus told his disciples that they would perform greater things than he. In John 14:12, he said that because he was going to the Father. Undoubtedly, this refers to the preaching of the gospel to the nations, which is a result of the Spirit's pouring out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, which is greater than healing the sick. Now, certainly God may choose to heal today. That's not the issue. The issue is there the gift of healing in the church today. So this does not mean that it's always his will to heal or that somebody is failing to exercise faith if it does not happen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, you will remember that the Apostle Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh. Obviously a physical issue, a physical ailment, though I will not speculate as to what that physical ailment was. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations," these are the revelations that had been given to him as an apostle, "a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So three times Paul the Apostle, a man of great faith, wouldn't you say, came before the Lord, and he pled with the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, this physical ailment, and God said, "I have something better for you. I want to teach you how in your weakness to find your all in all in me." It is not always God's will to heal. The claim that God always or most often wants to heal today distorts the biblical message. And how many people are in bondage because they are taught and they think in certain settings that I'm not healed of this great sickness in my life because I don't have enough faith. It's very interesting to see how some of the faith healers deal with some of these issues, by the way. I won't repeat the man's name, though I know the name, who was having a healing meeting, and someone came without a leg. He had only one leg. He was lacking a leg. And he asked the faith healer to give him another leg. Well, what was he to do? He said, "Well, I can't do that. I won't do that because then you'd have three legs in the resurrection." So I thought that was rather ingenious. Now, certainly there's no justification for services of healings. I don't mean that we can't come together and have services where we pray that the Lord heals. I think that's perfectly appropriate. I mean where we think someone, especially a minister, might have the gifts of healing. The scriptures just simply do not teach that. Well, there's more to be said on that, but I want to bring some conclusions from all that we've said this morning. We are at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we are thoroughgoing supernaturalists. The Reformed faith is not naturalism, nor is it rationalism. We love the supernatural. We have no doubt that God has been and still is supernaturally involved with his creation and in remarkable and saving ways with his people. It requires the supernatural to regenerate a soul and to bring a soul to heaven. But we also believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, that God has brought his word to completion and that it is the sufficient rule of faith and practice that his church needs. So in the passage with which we began in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul is concerned in the main with love in this chapter. He's not concerned with the question of whether certain gifts continue until the return of Christ, which I think is a misreading of verses 8 through 13. He's not focused on whether certain modes of revelation will continue up to that time in this chapter. In this section, he's not concerned to answer the question as to when certain modes of revelation will cease. He does not say that they will definitely continue until the return of Christ. But when we turn to the pastoral epistles, we can, by good and necessary consequence, draw other conclusions. I'm talking about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. There we find something really remarkable, because here Paul assumes that the continuity of the era between Christ's ascension and his return also is marked by a certain kind of discontinuity. Because there Paul gives instructions to the church for how it is to function and where it is to focus and how it is to order its life and ministry after the apostles have left the scene and until Christ comes again. You read what he says to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy. And what he's doing is this. He's saying, the time is soon when I, as an apostle who have mentored and guided you and others, the time is coming in which I, as an apostle, and therefore also other apostles, will no longer be here. And we're foundational. The foundation then is laid. Now you build on this foundation. You build on this superstructure. Not by seeking after tongues and prophecy, but by understanding that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. So specifically, word gifts that continue in the church relate to preaching and teaching. What are the word gifts that continue? God calls preachers and he calls teachers. We no longer have a non-derivative word from God, prophecy or tongues interpreted. But the minister is to expound derivative word. He goes to this word, and his message is derived from the text of sacred scripture. The minister is to expound the Bible, if you will. And that is why the pastoral epistles emphasize the apostolic deposit that the church is to guard, and eventually this meant the canon of scripture now complete and closed. So that until Christ comes again, we are to live in the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God open before us, this completed canon, this completed Word is altogether sufficient. The altogether sufficient Word of God, the all-sufficient revealed written revelation, sufficient for us to hang upon, depend upon, live upon, act upon in all of life, church life and personal life, until Christ comes again. And so I will say to you that what is called the charismatic movement is deception. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that everyone in it intentionally deceives. I'm not judging motives at all, but I am saying, in light of what Scripture teaches about the cessation of sign gifts, the sufficiency of the Bible, the charismatic viewpoint is deception. So what do you need, Christian? Do you need to go before the Lord and plead that you have tongues and that you have the ability to prophesy in the congregation? Do you need those extraordinary, miraculous gifts? No, you don't need them, and God does not continue them. You build on the foundation. There are no apostles in the church any longer. And so the need that you and I have is for the Word of God. Pure and simple. The need for the Word in these days of deception. Look at our nation. Can't you not see deception all around you? We need the foundation of the Word to help us to navigate these troubled waters, the completed Word of God and not gifts that no longer exist. So wake up if you are not immersing yourselves in the Bible. Wake up and immerse yourselves in the Word of God. In these latter days, immerse yourself in the Word that God has provided. And that's why in 2 Timothy it is so impressive. Maybe you'd like to read it sometime this afternoon. How he begins in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, but understand this, in the latter days, perilous times will come. And he describes those days. And he moves on to speak about Timothy's having been taught the sacred scriptures from his youth and how dependent he is upon the holy scriptures and how all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he moves on in chapter 4 to talk about the Word of God, and Timothy's call is not going to be to seek miraculous gifts or to teach others to do it, but preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And he tells him to endure suffering. Do whatever it takes to be sure that the Word of God is preached and is proclaimed. So there it is, people of God. That's our great need. The purpose that you must have in your heart is to walk faithfully and not sin against the Lord, to meditate upon His Word, to make it your constant companion, to quickly repent of sin, to, by use of the Word of God, keep on the rails, to strive depending upon the Holy Spirit to grow in grace and deepen your walk in holiness of life. Because I will remind you that in 1 Peter, we are told in chapter 5, be sober-minded. This is chapter 5, verse 8, 1 Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So find the Christ of the Word to be your all and in all, and be faithful. Charles Spurgeon said, perseverance in the truth when it is unfashionable is the test of a real believer. The faith of God's elect wears constancy as its crown. Now, I recognize that what I've taught this morning, and you understand, I'm doing this because we're in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians says a lot about tongues and prophecy. And so the question must be answered, does this continue? And the answer is more than I could do simply by moving verse to verse. We needed to look at numbers of verses. So I recognize that what I've taught this morning, especially in Lakeland, Florida, is bound to raise the anger and even the detest of some people. But as Calvin says, the duty of a theologian, however, is not to tickle the ear, but to confirm the conscience by teaching what is true, certain, and useful. So, Christian, redouble your efforts to attend to the appointed means of grace. Do not look for the spectacular. Moreover, use the gifts that are operative in the church today, your gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit to serve others, and do so with knowledge and zeal. But don't look for the miraculous. As Calvin said, we should not look for miracle where there is no new gospel. We should not look for miracle where there is no new gospel. For the purpose of sign gifts was to point to the coming of Christ in the world and the establishment of the church. So the next miracle we are led to expect is Jesus Christ splitting the clouds, coming to judge the world, to take His own, to be with Him. And until then, we are people living under the sole authority of God's Word. So are you ready for that day? Are you anticipating that day? Are you longing for that day? How do you get ready? Well, this is how you get ready. This is how you prepare. By knowing the Christ of this book. By hanging upon every word given by divine inspiration, by depending upon this book that God has given until Christ comes again, which is completely and utterly and thoroughly sufficient as your only rule of faith and of practice. Amen and amen.